Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the whole of the chapter, although John is going to be speaking mainly on the second part of it. But we'll read the whole lot so that it fits it into the context. Let's hear God's word to us. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening.
Last week, we started in chapter 2. And Edward took us through something about what our attitude should be. And I wasn't actually here to hear what he said, so I'm assuming that's something of what he said. But Paul spends the first half of the chapter very much talking about our attitude, which should be like Christ Jesus. Look at verse 5 there. And we're to be humble, just like Jesus. And if you were going to sum up chapter 2, you've got this glorious passage in the middle where you've got be like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, and so on. Right through to verse 11, it says, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's kind of the centerpiece of the chapter. And it's topped and tailed by our responsibility. So if you wanted to sum it up, you could say, be humble, just like Jesus. And just like Jesus was obedient, be obedient. And so looking at humility last week and looking at obedience this week. And obedience really is all about what we are supposed to do. Now we know what obedience is, I suppose, but obedience and being obedient is all about doing what we should be doing. We'll get to there in a minute. So we see verse 8 of chapter 2, we get this it's kind of a key verse, really, in the chapter, where we see what Jesus is like. He's not just humble. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And that's wonderful. We can't do without that. He humbled himself, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on death on a cross. So Jesus' attitude, Jesus' character and mindset was great. But if that's all he had, then we would still be stuck. We need Jesus to be obedient as well. And he, as we've been singing many times already this evening, he was obedient to death on a cross. This passage doesn't actually tell you why he died, but we know from the rest of the Bible that he died in our place for our sins. He brought us salvation. Jesus died the death that we should have died. Because we have sinned against God, we've rebelled against him, we've ignored him, we've despised him, we've not loved him. Because of all that, we deserve punishment, and God saves us. God sends Jesus to earth for us, to die for us, and Jesus became obedient to death. So that's the salvation that we have, and that's what we can enjoy as a result of Jesus' humility and Jesus' obedience, Jesus' humble obedience, really. And so Paul says, if your attitude is going to be like Jesus, who was humble and who was also obedient, he says, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. So, when he was with the Philippians, remember he's writing this from prison, so he's separated from them for a little while. When he was with the Philippians, they knew how to live a good Christian life, and you know what it's like maybe if you've had children and they're good at obeying you when you're in the room, but when they think you're not watching them, that's the true test of whether they're obedient children or not. And so when Paul's been separated from the Philippians, he gets to see what they're really like. He hears reports of them. He gets to hear of their obedience. And he says, you know, that even more so in his absence, that they've been obedient. They've done what they should do. And that's a good thing. But he says, therefore, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I was thinking how to structure this sermon tonight, and came up with some alliteration points. We've got 3 points, and all beginning with R. If that helps you, then great. If it doesn't, don't worry. The first one is that we have been rescued. That's another word for salvation, isn't it? We've been rescued. The second one is that we have a role. We've not just been rescued from something, but we've been rescued for something. And thirdly, we see at the end of the chapter that we have some role models as well. We have some good examples of people we can follow. So that's where we're going. And let's start by looking at our rescue. Paul assumes, really, that our salvation, he's talking to Christians, he assumes that we know what salvation is. We've just outlined that Christ died for us, for our sins, because we are sinners. And he says, work out your salvation. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because some people will hear that and think, we've got to really earn our salvation. We've got to work hard, and then God will save us. But that's not how it works. God doesn't save us because we work hard at something. God saves us because he saves us, because he loves us. And that's the wonderful thing about God. We sing and we praise God for his mercy, which is God not giving us what we deserve. And we sing and we praise God for his grace, which is giving us what we don't deserve. So his mercy is that he saves us from hell and punishment, destruction. His grace is that he actually gives us eternal life. He gives us a new life with him and hope of eternity with him. And that's great. He's gracious and he's merciful. And that salvation, that rescue that he shows us, is completely free. It's just given to us. And I'm looking out and I see lots of people that know that and have heard that maybe week on week and cherish that thought that God is gracious, that we don't have to work for our salvation. In fact, if we did have to work for our salvation, we would be in dire trouble. Even if from now, from this point, you decided to live a perfect life, you went home and you had nothing but pure thoughts and you loved the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you loved your neighbor as yourself, and you were just a perfect person. Let's just, for the sake of argument, let's say you were able to do that. What would happen about all the sins you previously committed? What would happen about your sins from childhood? You know, did you honor your father and mother completely as you were growing up? Did you love the Lord your God? Did you despise him? Did you live a life of humility and service for other people? There's a good chance that most of us, if not all of us, can say we can't match up to that standard. And so we're stuck, really. Even if we wanted to be perfect from now on, we've still got the issue of what we've already done that will still lead us to destruction. And that's what we deserve. So we don't work for our salvation, but Paul does say we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it's important to know, I think, when we're talking about being rescued, when we're talking about our salvation, what we're being saved from. Because a lot of people, when they talk about how they became a Christian, you maybe heard people talk, give their testimonies, maybe at baptisms and so on. They talk about their former life, and then they move on to the fact that they've been saved, and they testify in front of lots of people that God is good and God has saved them. And if I was to ask you tonight, there'd be different answers that I get when I say, what has God saved you from? For some people, it might be that God has saved you from a life of drugs and crime and alcohol. Maybe God saved you from, I don't know, an abusive relationship or something like that. You found Jesus and you have hope of heaven, and you think, yes, that's what I want. And so God's saved you from your circumstances, and you look forward to better circumstances, and that is salvation for you. And that's great. God does that, and we hear testimony of that, and we praise him, and that's good. But salvation's more than that, isn't it? Because he doesn't just save us from our circumstances. He saves us from something far more important. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, back to God's people who were in Egypt. This was in the time of Moses. God's special, cherished possession, his people, were being oppressed by the Egyptians. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. And God came to Moses and said, I'm going to rescue this people. I'm going to save this people from the hand of the Egyptians. And Moses, I'm going to use you to do it. So the Israelites, long story, look it up in Exodus. It's a brilliant story of how God rescued them. But God brought them out of Egypt, and they were saved. They were saved from the hands of the Egyptians. And you would have thought, that's great. You know, they should rejoice. But we read various places in the Old Testament that actually what characterized that salvation from their circumstances wasn't joy and happiness, rejoicing, but grumbling and complaining. They always look back to their time of slavery in Egypt, and they wanted cucumbers and things like that. They weren't interested in anything else. They just wanted a better life. And when they're wandering in the desert, their circumstances, it felt like, weren't actually much better than they were in Egypt. And so, whereas God does save us from our circumstances, we can see from the Israelites' example that they needed to be saved from something more than that. They needed to be saved from ungodliness. They came out of Egypt, they were rescued, but they still had a wicked heart. They still had wicked hearts. They grumbled, they complained, excuse me. And Paul picks that idea up in verse 14 of chapter 2 here, where he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. You know, just like the Israelites, they grumbled and they complained and they argued with God, argued against Moses. And Paul's saying, don't be like them. Don't be like the Israelites. They were rescued, but they didn't actually appreciate that rescue, and they didn't really know what they were being rescued from. They thought they were just being rescued from slavery to the Egyptians. They didn't realize that they needed to be rescued from ungodliness. And we'll get to verse 15 a bit later, where he describes how Moses describes the Israelites, people who were no longer blameless and pure, but they were no longer children of God, and they were the Israelites themselves. They were the warped and crooked generation, because they didn't know what they were being saved from, and they didn't appreciate what they were being saved to. And so I want to encourage you tonight to think about your salvation, think about your testimony. We don't very often share our testimonies very often. We perhaps, when we get baptized, we'll stand up at the front and say, this is how I became a Christian. And maybe that's the only time some of us will hear how you became Christians. It'd be nice to hear how you became Christians, and it'd be good to share that maybe with each other after the service, as we're chatting, to recount the stories of how God has, or of what God has done. Psalm, is it 106 or 107? I can't quite remember. Yes, Psalm 107, verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. And he goes on to describe the different places that these God's people came from, the different stories that they had, all speaking of God's rescue and God's salvation for them, and all as a matter of praise, really, of how God deals with different people in different ways, but all for the same purpose, to rescue them, because he's a gracious and loving God. So as we share those testimonies, have a think about what you're being saved from. If your testimony is only that you've been saved from your circumstances, then I would suggest to you that that's probably not enough, because you need to be not just saved from your circumstances, you need to be saved from ungodliness. You need to be saved from your sin. Because if you're not saved from your sin, then you will end up the same as those mentioned in verse 28 of chapter 1, that those that are outside the faith, they will be destroyed in hell. And that's a sobering thought. We don't want to be there. We know that God is gracious. Let's accept that grace and that mercy and recognize our salvation, that we're saved not just from our circumstances, but from our sin as well. We're saved from destruction. And that's such a weighty thing that we can't emphasize enough. So that is what we're saved from. And as we try and figure out what it means to work out your salvation, we need to know what we're being saved to. So for those that have been saved from their circumstances, that they will say, I've been saved from this situation, which was bad, and now I'm being saved to heaven. I'm being saved for heaven, which is good. And their circumstances change, and that's what their hope is, and that's good, but it's not enough. We need to be saved from our sin, but then we need to be saved to godliness. And in verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So the reason God saves us, the reason God works in us to change our wills and to act in a certain way, is in order to fulfill his good purpose. And what is that good purpose? It says, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So the first R, that was our rescue. The second R is our role. And our role is to be children of God, blameless and pure, without fault, shining like stars in the sky. That's what we're called to be. Now, do you think that is easy? Is it easy to be to live a blameless and pure life? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know the answer is absolutely no. It's really quite difficult. It's simple. We were saying this at house group the other night. There's a difference between simple and easy. The Christian life is very simple. Just be like Jesus. But easy, it is not. It is actually a very difficult thing to do. But we're not without hope. So we go back to verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation. Because the Christian life is not easy, because it requires effort, Paul says, don't give up. Don't be lazy. Don't stop being what you should be. You've got to work at it. And as some people will be satisfied, I suppose, with the idea that we've been saved. We've been saved from destruction. That's great. Now we can do whatever we like. But that we read in the Bible, that's just not an option. Because if we don't know what we've been saved to, if we don't know what we've been saved for, which is godliness and to be children of God without fault, then that somehow seems like it's a good option, that we can be forgiven and we can do whatever we like. But that's not what Paul says. That the whole point of our salvation is to become blameless and pure. That's what God wants for us. That's his good purpose for us. And Paul says, don't give up. Don't get lazy or slack and complacent in the Christian life. It is difficult, but work at it. And the hope he gives us, verse 13, going back to verse 13 again, is that we can do this. You know, so some people say, I can't possibly be blameless and pure. I don't know how I can do it. Others will just not really be bothered. Paul says, verse 13, work out your salvation for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So it's God who works in you as we work at being blameless and pure. We know that it is God that's working in us as well. How does that work? I don't know. A mystery, maybe. It's a wonderful mystery, and you could spend forever trying to work out which parts are God's responsibility and which parts are our responsibility, and maybe is there a distinction between the two? But just forget about that, because the Bible's quite clear. Work at it, because God is working in you. It is God who works in you. But what is God working in you to do? Well, he changes our wills. He works in you to will, to change your outlook, change what you want to do. So if you don't want to be godly, then that's a big warning sign that you might not actually be a child of God at all. But if God is working in you and you have a desire to be godly, I know, speaking to many of you, you're not content to be a sinner. You're not content just to stay the way you are. God does save us from sin, but he doesn't want us to stay sinners. He wants us to be pure. So a lot of you have that desire to be pure and blameless, and that's good. That's God working in you to will. God working in you to change your will. So that's the people that want to be better. And you think, well, I want to, but I can't. But no, God is at work in us to will and to act. That's what God's work is in us, is to not just change what we want to do, but give us the power to be able to do it. And he does that through his Holy Spirit. We would stand very little chance of being Christ-like if we didn't have the same Spirit that Christ did. And we just praise God for that gift that he's given us, that he's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can be more like Jesus. So our role is to be blameless and pure. So don't give up on that ambition. There is a day we will be completely blameless and pure. It's interesting when you think about wanting to be blameless and pure. A lot of people want to be blameless. That is, they don't want people to look at them and think and point out all the flaws in them. You know, if you've got a group of children and, I don't know, something breaks, they're very quick to point the finger and blame someone. And no one wants to have that blame pointed at them. No one wants to be blamed. We all want to be blameless. But there's not so many people in the world that actually want to be pure. Blameless is what it looks like from the outside. Pure is what it looks like from the inside, what God sees. And being pure, just somehow, to the world's way of thinking, just isn't interesting. It's dull. It's hard work. It spoils people's fun. But for the Christian, purity is something we strive for. It's something that we long for, and will give us great joy. How do we know that? Because that's God's purpose for us, and God is good. God doesn't will anything for us that is bad. And so, as we look forward to heaven, as we look forward to the day when we will be with Christ and we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him, as we look forward to that day when we'll be blameless and pure completely, then that's kind of our carrot that we're kind of aiming for, and we're to work at it to be who we're eventually going to be. But we need to work at being who we should be. And that's what obedience is all about. So you might think, well, Paul's given us this example of Christ and Christ's obedience, even to the point of death, verse 8. And you think, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. I mean, Jesus was God. It must have been a bit easy for him. How am I actually going to do that? Or you might think, well, okay, Paul, you've told us to be blameless and pure. You've told us that we need to shine among the darkness like stars in the sky. But you had this amazing experience on the Damascus Road. You saw the risen Lord Jesus. Of course, you're going to find it a bit more easy. And so Paul gives us two examples of men, godly men, just to say this is possible. They're not going to be completely perfect. Only Jesus was perfect, and we will be perfect only when we are with Jesus. But Paul gives us these examples of people, of men, who are humble, going back to the beginning of chapter 2, but they're also obedient. They're hard workers. They work at their salvation. They work at the for the service of Christ and for the service of Christ's body, the church. He says, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So we've talked about our rescue. We've talked about our new role, which is to be children of light, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and shine like lights, like stars in the sky. But our third R is that we are to have role models that we can look to, but not just to have role models, but that we should be role models as well. Paul tells us about Timothy, who, and it's a bit of a sad statement, really, in verse 20. He says, I have no one else like him. I mean, that's in praise of Timothy. That's a good thing. Well done, Timothy. But out of all the people that Paul knows, he's the only one that he can think of that really acts this humility and this obedience out in practice. So Timothy, what's he like? Well, he says, verse 21, everyone else looks out for their own interests. Does that remind you of anything? Verse 4 of chapter 2, rather in humility, value others about yourselves, above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And Timothy modeled that perfectly. Timothy, just a man, he's not God, he's just a man. He was able to show that, yeah, you can look out for the interests of others. And he's not just humble. He's not just shown genuine concern for their welfare. He cares for the Philippians. But he's a hard worker as well. He doesn't get lazy and complacent about the gospel. He says, Timothy has proved himself, verse 22, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And Timothy is someone who knows the value of godly work, of doing stuff in service for God, to do stuff that will benefit the church and benefit Christ. And so Paul gives us Timothy as this great example. There's nothing particularly wow about him. He's a servant, but he's someone that we should be able to look at and look up to and say, yes, we want to be like that. We want to have genuine concern for our brothers and sisters. We want to work hard for the gospel. So that's the first role model we have in this chapter. And then verse 25, he shows us someone else. And he's kind of talking about travel arrangements, really. I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. But as he says that, he says he's my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger. So he comes from the Philippian church to take care of Paul. That's humble service, isn't it? He's a humble, obedient man who wants to serve Christ and serve the church. And yet he's also got great concern for the church at Philippi as well. He's distressed because they heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, verse 27, and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus, again, someone who the Philippians, or who Paul can mark out, for someone the Philippians can copy, to emulate. That if you want to know what humble obedience looks like, look at Epaphroditus. They think, well, that's all very well, but there's not very many verses written about them. What are we going to do with that? Well, I wonder how many of us look around the church and think, yes, I want to be like him. Yes, I want to be like her. She's a real example of godliness. I know with our children, sometimes, occasionally, we'll say, girls, I want you to be like that lady in church because she's godly, because she's doing this, that, and the other. And some of you, we do use as an example of godly women to emulate. I hope you don't mind that. No, that's something good. That's something you should aspire to be that kind of role model. And unfortunately, there are other people in church that we will say to our girls, don't be like them. I shouldn't really admit it, and don't ask me who, I'm not going to name names. But yeah, there are people in church that we can say to our girls, look, be like them. They're godly. They've got their mindset on the right things. They're humble. They serve well. They obey the gospel. Be like them. And this isn't just older people. This is even down to teenagers as well. Don't think that you're exempt from being a role model. Our girls look up to some of you probably more than they should. Sorry, I shouldn't say that, no. But seriously, you need to be good role models. You do not know how many people in church are looking to you as an example of how you should live as Christians. And so as Paul has Timothy and Epaphroditus to give as role models, as examples, so we should be able to, someone new comes through the door, wants to become a Christian. We say, right, I want you to copy him. I want you to watch him, see what he does, and be like him. Not because he's particularly wonderful, not because he's amazing, but because Christ is amazing. Because Christ has saved him, because Christ is working in him to change his desires, to change the things that he does, and because he is humble, because he's obedient. Copy him. How many of us would be comfortable with someone saying that about us? If someone said to a newcomer, copy John. I think, I don't know about that. But that's our challenge. Are we living lives of humble obedience just like Jesus? Because people are watching and people want to copy us, whether they should or not. And we're to live these humble and obedient lives. And I've left this verse till last. This talks less about what we do and more about the way we do it. So it's verse 14. So do everything. So whatever you do, if you're going to obey God, because if you're not going to do that, then you've got bigger problems. But everything you do in obedience to God, do it without grumbling or arguing. The Israelites back in the desert, they obeyed God. The Passover came. They obeyed God, they killed the lamb, they ate whatever they needed to, they put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, and they obeyed God so that the firstborn in their family would not be slaughtered, unlike the Egyptians. And so God saved them from that. They obeyed God, and he saved them. And they also obeyed God as they went out of Egypt they gathered their things and they left. They could have said, no, we're staying put. God, you've got to get rid of the Egyptians. We like it here. But no, they obeyed God and they did what he said. But their obedience, although obedience is good, wasn't matched with a godly attitude. They grumbled and they argued and they complained and they questioned, seemingly all the way. And Paul says, as you think back to the Israelites, he says, do everything. If you're going to be obedient, it's no good just being obedient. Do it without grumbling or arguing. And that's almost unheard of in our society. If you go into work tomorrow, I expect you will probably be surrounded by people who will have a grumble about the boss. If you meet up with, I don't know, friends from church maybe, you might have a grumble about the sermon last night. You might, if you have children, you might grumble that your children aren't as well behaved as their children. There's all sorts of reasons that we can grumble and complain about our situation. And the world tempts us to do that, to be discontent. That's what advertising is. We are taught from a very early age to be discontent with what we have. But if we acknowledge that God is at work in us and that God is doing something good in us, that God has given us a good circumstance, good a hope of heaven, and we've got the hope of true godliness. If we believe that my God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory, if we actually believe that, then we've got no room for grumbling or arguing at all. But why would we question the God who has given us so much? And as we do that, that will make us shine like stars in the sky. If you go out, I know some of you like stars and astronomy and thinking about the physics of it maybe, but if you go out on a dark night, I don't know, in the middle of Wales somewhere, no street lights around, a clear sky, and you look up, you see all the stars, well, as many as you can see, and it's just beautiful. Our first reaction isn't to say, wow, what a lot of light, although it is light. Our first reaction is to say, that's beautiful. That's something amazing. And so Paul is saying, as we obey Christ and we do it without grumbling or arguing, that's so different to the world around us that actually it's like we're shining like stars in the sky. And that's something beautiful. It's tempting to think that as we are obedient to Christ, that we stick out like a sore thumb and we feel really self-conscious about that. But instead of thinking you stick out like a sore thumb, think that actually you're shining out like a star. And as we do that together as a church, as God's people all around the world, we can know that actually that is something beautiful. That's not a burden. We should encourage each other in that, because God is at work in us, changing our wills, changing the way we behave through the power of the Spirit as we work out our salvation. That becomes something amazing, something glorious for the world around to see. And that's something to aspire to. So there we go. Our salvation is our rescue. And we need to know what we're being rescued from and what we're being rescued to. We are being rescued from circumstances, but we're being rescued from far more. We're being rescued from our sin to godliness. We need to know our new role, which is to be children of God and blameless and pure. We're not to give up on that. We're to work at it now. And we're to look for our godly role models in this church, in the places around us, people that point us to Christ, and we're to aim to be good, godly role models as well. So there we go. Let's pray. Father God, it does seem such a a hard task sometimes to live godly lives in this dark world. But Lord, thank you that you haven't just left us to our own devices. You haven't left us to figure it out, to work it out like the answer to a problem. But you've actually given us a solution. You've given us your Holy Spirit to change our attitudes, to change the way, to change the things we want to do, to change, to give us the power to do them. Lord, we thank you that as we seek to live a godly life, that we can know that that's a good thing. Lord, remind us of that as we go into this week, and as we try and serve you, as we work hard at it, please give us strength, help us to persevere, but most importantly, help us keep our eyes on Jesus. We thank you for his obedience, for his attitude as he served us, as he died for us, as he obeyed you, that he's not just an example for us, but that we can actually benefit for all eternity from his humble obedience. Lord, make us grateful for that. And as we go into this week to serve you, I pray that you would help us to be able to, at the end of the week, talk to those around us and testify to how good you've been to us, to tell our stories of how you have rescued us daily and how you've rescued us for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you give us much joy as we do that. Give us hope, renewed hope, as we look forward to the day when we will be completely blameless and pure. We long for that day. But Lord, while we wait, keep us strong and help us to persevere. Amen.